The following talk is from St. Michael's Fulwell, a gospel-centered community for Fulwell, Teddington, and beyond. Our passion is to see every life following Jesus. For more information, visit our website, stmichaelsfulwell.co.uk.
We're going to turn now to the book of Leviticus. We've reached the last chapter in our long series through the book of Leviticus. And we're going to hear part of Leviticus 27 read by Alice in just a second. And then Ed is going to come and preach for us. And if you're new to St. Michael's, Leviticus might sound strange and different to things you tend to hear in everyday life. But hopefully you'll see shortly that it gives us lots to think through about reality now and points us in lots of wonderful ways to Jesus. So, Alice, let me invite you up to read from Leviticus 27.
Chapter 27, starting at verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, if anyone makes a special vow to dedicate a person to the Lord by giving the equivalent value, set the value of a male between the ages of 20 and 60 at 50 shekels of silver, according to the sanctuary shekel. For a female, set her value at 30 shekels. For a person between the ages of 5 and 20, set the value of a male at 20 shekels and of a female at 10 shekels. For a person between 1 month and 5 years, set the value of a male at 5 shekels of silver and that of a female at 3 shekels of silver. For a person 60 years old or more, set the value of a male at 15 shekels and of a female at 10 shekels. If anyone making the vow is too poor to pay the specified amount, the person being dedicated is to be presented to the priest, who will set the value according to what the one making the vow can afford. If what they vowed is an animal that is acceptable as an offering to the Lord, such an animal given to the Lord becomes holy. They must not exchange it or substitute a good one for a bad one or a bad one for a good one. If they should substitute one animal for another, both it and the substitute become holy. If what they vowed is a ceremonially unclean animal, one that is not acceptable as an offering to the Lord, the animal must be presented to the priest, who will judge its quality as good or bad. Whatever value the priest then sets, that is what it will be. If the owner wishes to redeem the animal, a fifth must be added to its value. If anyone dedicates their house as something holy to the Lord, the priest will judge its quality as good or bad. Whatever value the priest then sets, so it will remain. If the one who dedicates their house wishes to redeem it, they must add a fifth to its value, and the house will again become theirs. If anyone dedicates to the Lord part of their family land, its value is to be set according to the amount of seed required for it, 50 shekels of silver to a homer of barley seed. If they dedicate a field during the year of Jubilee, the value that has been set remains. But if they dedicate a field after the Jubilee, the priest will determine the value according to the number of years that remain until the next year of Jubilee, and its set value will be reduced. If the one who dedicates the field wishes to redeem it, they must add a fifth to its value, and the field will again become theirs. If, however, they do not redeem the field, or if they have sold it to someone else, it can never be redeemed. When the field is released in the Jubilee, it will become holy, like a field devoted to the Lord. It will become priestly property. If anyone dedicates to the Lord a field they have bought, which is not part of their family land, the priest will determine its value up to the year of Jubilee, and the owner must pay its value on that day as something holy to the Lord. In the year of Jubilee, the field will revert to the one whose land it revert to the person from whom it was bought, the one whose land it was. Every value is to be set according to the sanctuary shekel, 20 gerahs to the shekel.
Terrific. Thank you, Alice. Well, we're going to spend a few moments later on thinking about these words. Probably haven't had that reading in church for a long time, so we're going to be digging into that, and we're going to think about the whole book of Leviticus. Fantastic. Well, hopefully you've all got a handout. Are they sort of dotted around? Hopefully there are enough of those. Any short on the front? No, fantastic. So do have this. That will be very useful as well. Let's pray for God's help as we come to his word. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word, for all of your word, and even these parts of it that can feel a little bit obscure, a little bit distant from where we are today. Lord, please help us to see what it means for us. Give us ears to hear, build us up in faith, set our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Now, one of the most remarkable stories I've ever heard is that of a man called Louis Zamperini. You might have come across his story. It's written up in a book called Unbroken. Then it was made into a film. And Louis was a remarkable athlete. He represented the USA in the 1936 Olympics. And then when war came along, he joined the US Air Force. He was part of a bomber crew. And one day in May 1943, when his plane was flying over the South Pacific, it came into trouble and it crash-landed on the ocean. Everyone in the crew died except for three people, Louis, Phil, and Mac. And they managed to get a life raft, which was part of the plane, and they spent the next 47 days floating in the South Pacific. I don't know how many of you have come across that story. Maybe some of you have. It's an amazing story. It's a brilliant read, the book Unbroken. But after 33 days, one of the three, Mac, he died. And at that moment, Louis, who was not religious in any way really at all, he wrote this about what happened. He said, "We buried Mac at sea. Phil and I hung on. By then, I had begun to do what everyone in a real or metaphorical foxhole does. I desperately asked God to intervene, saying, 'I promise to seek you and serve you if you just let me live.'" Remarkably, the story is that his craft, it did come to land, it reached land, Marshall Islands, but the Marshall Islands happened to be occupied at that time by the Japanese army, and so he became a prisoner of war, and he went through an incredibly difficult next 2 years, and a horrendous experience. He was singled out for torture by one particular guard who made his life a total misery. But at the end of the war, he had survived, liberation came, and then life didn't get sorted out at all for him. He came back, he had post-traumatic stress, he turned to alcohol, he was really, really struggling. Until one day in 1949, he was invited to a meeting where the evangelist Billy Graham, you might have heard of Billy Graham, he was speaking. And at that meeting, it changed his life because he remembered that vow that he had made to God all those years ago, floating on the South Pacific. And he turned to Christ, and his whole life changed. And for the next few decades, he died in 2014, he spent his life serving the Lord, an evangelist, and in all sorts of other ways. It's an amazing story, inspiring story. Well worth reading. Now, why tell this? Well, I think that gives us a bit of a flavor of what's going on here in Leviticus chapter 27. If you've turned, shut your Bibles, do turn to page 131. Because here we are, we're at the end of our series in Leviticus. And you might think, that reading that we just had, it feels a bit of an odd ending to a book. I mean, don't you want to end with a bit of a sort of a bang, a bit of a crescendo? Why not conclude, we might think, with chapter 26? If you were here last week, chapter 26 would have given a fairly fitting conclusion to this book of Leviticus. It has a kind of climactic feel to it. It speaks of the blessings, chapter 26, that Israel would experience if they obeyed God, but also the curses they would receive if they did not. And then of the way back open to them when things go wrong. And it would have made a really powerful ending, we might think, to the book of Leviticus. Full of challenge, looking to the future. But instead, we have chapter 27 here. Is it kind of tacked on? An afterthought? Why is this here? Why have we got this chapter about special vows? About consecrating things? It just feels like a very different world. But it's not a totally different world. I hope we get a feel for that from the story about Louis Zamperini. That helps us to see it's not an unfamiliar idea to respond to God's deliverance with a promise to give back to him, just as Louis Zamperini did on the ocean. But still, we might think, okay, maybe it's not quite so culturally distant, but it seems an odd way to end this book. Well, to help us see why I think it does make sense to finish here in chapter 27, I just want to take a step back for a few moments. And as we come to the end of this series in Leviticus, just to sort of see the book as a whole. And if you were here at the start of the series, you might remember how the book, or what comes just before the book and what comes just afterwards. Because the book of Leviticus is really all about how can people live with God? More particularly, how can sinful people live with a holy, pure God? That is really the big sort of question that hangs over the whole book. And we see in this moment how God has made himself a dwelling amongst his people, the people of Israel. And there is this tent, this tabernacle. You can see the picture of it on the top of the handouts. And here is God dwelling here in the middle of his people. And yet, how can that be sustainable? He's a holy, pure, perfect God. And yet, he's surrounded by impure, imperfect, sinful people. And we can see the problem set up, which is what we looked at right at the beginning of the series, right at the end of the book of Exodus, which comes just before Leviticus. Here, at the end of Exodus speaks about this tent being built in the middle of the Israelite camp. And the book ends like this. Let me read some verses from right at the end of Exodus that we saw a few weeks ago. We read this: "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses, representing the people, could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." So there's kind of the problem encapsulated. Here is God living amongst his people, and yet Moses, who represents the people, he can't enter into the tent. He can't come in. There is a problem. A holy God with impure people. But then at the other end of the book, at the other end of Leviticus, the next book is the book of Numbers. And Numbers begins with this wonderful verse: "The Lord spoke to Moses in the tent of meeting." So the point being, over the course of the book of Leviticus, we go from Moses being outside the tent to coming in to the tent. And the thing that makes the difference is the book of Leviticus, is what the book of Leviticus is all about. And over the past few weeks, we've been seeing how the book of Leviticus is a book about sacrifices, it's about blood, it's about priests and holiness, it's about being clean and unclean, it's about rules and rituals. And all these things are the things that need to be worked out if God is able to live with people. Do you see that sort of big picture where Leviticus comes in the Bible and what the big idea is of Leviticus? And this sort of time is, why is all this, why does God give us all this stuff? Why are we hearing about all this? Well, one way of thinking about it is it's a bit like a model. So we know how models work. Here is a model. You can just about see that. There is a model of an Eiffel Tower. I'm sure many of us have one of these. If you've been to Paris, you'd have picked up one of these. A little model, a miniature of the Eiffel Tower. This is obviously not the Eiffel Tower itself, but it points towards the real thing. Here is a picture of, there is the Eiffel Tower. That is a model. There's the real thing. We know how models work. Now, what is going on here at this time in the Old Testament is that God is really sort of building, putting together a giant model on a sort of national scale to help us understand the real thing, the real way in which a holy God can live with, can be in relationship with flawed, broken, sinful people like you and me. And the reality is Jesus Christ. He is the reality. It all points to him, to his death, to his bloodshed. He is the sacrifice. He is the high priest who represents the people to God and God to the people. He is the righteous one, the clean one, who obeyed God perfectly, living a pure, whole, good life. The life that we should have lived and that we need to know God. And so all of this book points towards Jesus, and particularly what lies at the center of the book. If you turn over your page, you'll see a sort of overview of the book of Leviticus. I showed you this a couple of weeks ago. And this chart is a really helpful chart for just giving you an overview. And you'll see right at the center of the book of Leviticus is chapter 16. Right at the center, the Day of Atonement. Sandy preached on it a few weeks back. And it's an amazing picture of what Jesus has done for us. It tells us of on the Day of Atonement, how for the people to be living with a holy God, they need to bring these sacrifices, particularly on the Day of Atonement, of two goats. One of the goats is sacrificed as a sin offering. It's blood shed, it's life taken on behalf of the people. The other is what's called the scapegoat. And I love this picture that the scapegoat gives, because on the Day of Atonement, this one day in the year, this most sort of holy day, the high priest would put his hand on this goat and he would confess the sins of all the people onto this goat. And then this goat, the scapegoat, was driven out of the camp, out away into the wilderness. And it was this visual reminder that the scapegoat would take all the sins of the people away. They would be taken away as far as the east is from the west. And all this is a model, a live, real, national scale model of what Jesus does for his people. He's the scapegoat that takes our sins away. And so the book of Leviticus and the heart of the book of Leviticus actually takes us to the heart of the Christian faith. That through Jesus, through his sacrifice, through his blood shed for us, we are forgiven. We are made clean. We can come before God and we can be in relationship with him. Now, why say all of this? Why give this overview of the book again? Well, I think it helps us really understand, apart from getting a big feel for it, but it helps us really understand what chapter 27 is all about. Why have chapter 27 here? Well, the thing about chapter 27 and chapter 1 is that they're both chapters that are all about thankfulness. They're both chapters that are all about thankfulness. And in particular, thankfulness that's kind of just sort of a free will thankfulness. That's thankfulness that isn't required, but that's just sort of given. That's the nature of thankfulness, isn't it? So chapter 1, you might remember way back a few weeks ago, we looked at chapter 1 and it spoke about this sort of burnt offering, an ascension offering, which the people were invited to give to God. And the point about that offering is it is one of thankfulness. It wasn't required. It was completely free. There was no obligation, no requirement. It was simply a way that they could say thank you to God. That was chapter 1. Chapter 27 is the same thing. Rather, this is talking this time about vows and commitments that people could make, again, completely freely. no compulsion, but to say thank you, to say thank you to God, to respond to all that he has done for us, to respond to his mercy, to his grace, to his deliverance, with a vow of thanks. A little bit like what Louis Zamperini was doing with his life. And actually, it's quite a familiar idea that comes up through the Bible. So various other stories in the Old Testament, we see these kind of vows of thankfulness in response to God's deliverance. So Jacob, Genesis 28, when he went away, he said this. He made this vow: if God will be with me and will watch over me on this journey, then the Lord will be my God, and this stone that I have set up as a pillar will be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will give you a tenth. There is Jacob making a vow to God in the expectation of God delivering him and showing his grace towards him. Or think Hannah. Do you remember the story of Hannah, which begins the book of 1 Samuel? She was desperate for a son, and she made a vow to God to say, look, God, if you give me a son, I will give him back to you, to your service. Think Jonah, who was rescued by the fish, and he said this: what I have vowed, I will make good. I will say salvation comes from the Lord. And then again, in the Psalms, there are many, many references in the Psalms that express sort of vows of thanks made in response to God's deliverance. So Psalm 116 says this: I will sacrifice a thank offering to you and call on your name of the Lord, and call on the name of the Lord. I will fulfill my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. So do you see, it's quite a familiar idea. Responding to God's mercy, to his deliverance, with a vow to do something for God, out of thanks for all that he has done for us. That is what's going on in chapter 27 here. And that is an appropriate response when we think of all that God has done in the rest of the book of Leviticus, for it to be sort of bookended by thankfulness, responding to what he's done. So let's just have a very quick look at chapter 27 itself. We'll do a very quick run through on it, because chapter 27 is really regulating these vows of thanks. So verse 1 speaks of them as special vows. Do you see that? The Lord said to Moses, verse 2, speak to the Israelites and say to them, if anyone makes a special vow to dedicate a person to the Lord by giving the equivalent value, and on it goes, setting those values. We'll come on to that in a second. But do you see, these are sort of special vows, extraordinary vows, above and beyond promises to dedicate things or animals or themselves or other people in response to God's help, his work in their lives. Often these people would be rescued from particular dangers or difficulties. And so you have this extraordinary response. So what's going on here is a sort of kind of external, tangible expression of deep internal thanks for God's mercy and grace in their lives. That's a summary, really, of what's happening here. External, tangible expressions of deep internal thanks for God's mercy and grace in their lives. So, a quick run through then of what this looked like. So the first few verses speak of people who've dedicated people and animals, verses 2 to 13. The thing that holds this together is they're sort of all animate beings, people, animals, things that are living, that are alive. Verses 2 to 8, you have the regulations around people, who've made vows around people. What is striking here is that God wasn't expecting the actual person themselves to, say, move into the tabernacle, into the temple, and serve the Lord there. Rather, what would happen is they would actually give money instead. They would give a monetary gift instead of actually the person. And these regulations here set the value that they are to give depending on who the person they're talking about. So no doubt you notice that there are different amounts depending on age and whether the person is male or female, which might seem a little bit odd, even sexist, even ageist. What's going on here? What are all these different amounts that are spoken about here for different people? Well, a crucial thing to say is that these amounts have nothing to do with people's intrinsic worth. Rather, these amounts are the amounts set, they're sort of labor rates. And these amounts, these numbers, are closely linked to what was the going rate at the time. And it's worth saying that these numbers were high. So up to 4 years' worth of wages. The idea being that it's no small thing to make a dedication to God like this. There's a sense in which it should be costly to give such a sort of thank offering. It's going to be costly. Verses 9 to 13 give you the regulations around animals. And then in verses 14 to 25, for want of a better headline title, regulations around things, just stuff. So verses 14 to 15 explains what would happen if you wanted to dedicate your home to the Lord. If you're so thankful for what he's done for you, you want to dedicate your home to him. Verses 14 to 15 regulates that. Verses 16 to 21, if you want to give your family land, the ancestral land the Israelites would have been given as they went to Canaan, they'd have been given their portion of the land. If you wanted to dedicate that in a vow to the Lord, that's regulated in verses 16 to 21. And then from 22 to 25, any land that you bought over the years. Strikingly, from verse 28 onwards, right to the end, this speaks about things that should not be included in any vow you make to the Lord. So these are things that shouldn't be included. And the reason they shouldn't be included is because they already were dedicated to the Lord. So, for example, verse 26, have a look at verse 26. We read this. No one, however, may dedicate the firstborn of an animal since the firstborn already belongs to the Lord, whether an ox or a sheep. It is the Lord's. And a little bit later on, the final paragraph in verse 30 speaks about tithes. Already these people would have been giving tithes to the Lord. So don't give out of that tithe this extra vow of thanks. It's quite striking how God puts that in there, I think, because God knows what we're like as people, doesn't he? He knows how easy it is to make a promise, to make a sort of big commitment to God in a moment, in a particular moment, and then a little bit later on, when that moment's gone, we can look back and we think, oh, well, can I just water that down a little bit? Can I find a sort of loophole through this? But God is saying here, if you're going to make a commitment, if you're going to dedicate someone or something to the Lord, follow it through. It is a serious thing not to follow it through, Leviticus 27 says. I guess we can all relate to that a little bit. We need to guard against it. Strikingly, Paul, the Apostle Paul, actually picks this up in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 11, where he is actually talking about this in the context of giving, and he says this, verse 11, now finish the work so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it. That's just a brilliant understanding of how human beings work. We often have a great desire to do something, but we struggle to get it done. And that's what Leviticus 27 warns against. That's what Paul warns against here in 2 Corinthians 8. Finish the work. So, what does all this mean for us, this chapter? Very quick overview of it. What's this got to do with us? Well, I guess you can pick up the theme. It says this: it's a wonderful thing to respond to God's extraordinary deliverance of us through Jesus, his deliverance of us from darkness to life, to light, from death to life. It is appropriate to respond with deep thankfulness, isn't it? Deep thankfulness in our hearts that then expresses itself with external expressions of joy. That is a wonderful thing to do. That's an appropriate thing to do. That was appropriate back here in the time of the Israelites in Leviticus to respond to God's deliverance, the internal thanks in their heart, with external expressions of joy. That is appropriate for us as well. And so two ways we can think about it that I put down on the handout. One is responding to the gospel with our stuff. It's a pretty obvious link to make. It is interesting, actually, how much Leviticus says about stuff, about our possessions. Simon showed us a few weeks ago, so helpfully, how it does so. I do commend that to you. I have a listen on the podcast. And there is a strong encouragement we see throughout this book and here at the end to turn our thankfulness to God's mercy into generous giving. And what is striking, actually, in this passage is how God understands that that will mean different things for different people. I wonder if you notice in chapter 27, verse 8, that he gives provision for those who don't have enough to give according to those rates that were given earlier. Verse 8, if anyone making a vow is too poor to pay the specified amount, the person being dedicated is to be presented to the priest, who will set the value according to what the one making the vow can afford. It's really striking. Again, that verse back in 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul picks this up. For us as Christians, he says this: now finish the work so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it according to your means, he says. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what one does not have. Isn't that lovely? Isn't that wonderful? God understands all our situations, all our context. He knows how much we have. And what he's really interested in, what's going on in our heart, and then an expression of that. So there is responding to the gospel with our stuff, but of course it's much more than that. More generally, we're to respond to the gospel with our all, with everything we have. It's not just our stuff, but it's much, much more. It's our whole lives, our time, our energy, our gifts, our relationships, our ambition. We're encouraged here to give our whole lives to God. That is the most fitting response to the gospel. But why do we struggle to do that? I guess we know that in theory. That's what we should be doing, giving everything we have to the Lord. Why do we struggle to do that? Well, it's surely because we struggle to often understand how deep a predicament we were in and how amazing God's rescue for us has been. As we finish, to help us think about this, it brought to mind Bridget Jones. You might be surprised by that, but Bridget Jones in the film The End of Reason. I don't know if you watched that film or you know how it goes, but basically Bridget Jones, I know it's about 20-odd years old now, but she found herself in quite a lot of trouble. She was in jail in Bangkok, charged with drug smuggling. And you might remember, if you've watched that film, you will know that Bridget Jones has a suitor, Mark Darcy. He's a top human rights lawyer, but she fails to really understand how much he's done for her, because he manages to get her out of this pickle she had got herself into, being jailed in Bangkok. And the film shows how there's a scene when she comes back from Bangkok and she's in her flat, surrounded by her friends, and she's basically talking Mark Darcy down. And her friend said, "Do you realize how much he's done for you here?" And they tell this to Bridget Jones. They say, "Look, as soon as he heard about your predicament, within half an hour, he'd woken up two cabinet ministers and half of MI5. But they couldn't help, so he flew over to Interpol in Lyon, then to Dubai, arranged with the British ambassador in Riyadh the extraditions of the guilty person, and then he flew on to Bangkok to make sure you're released." And you could see Bridget Jones suddenly, as she heard all of this, think, "Ah, okay, he did do quite a lot, actually. That maybe, actually, he really does love her." And then that's the moment, cue the music, and she jumps in a taxi, and it's all across London and all that sort of stuff. But kind of isn't that what we need, that kind of moment? We need friends around us. We need God's word. We actually need the book of Leviticus to give us a sense of just what it is that Jesus Christ has done for us, of the pit that he has pulled us out of, that we were people who were unclean, who could not come before a holy God, that left to ourselves, we're excluded, we're isolated, and that it is no small thing to bring us back from that isolation into relationship with God himself. Leviticus, this book that speaks so much of death and blood, the death our sin deserves, it speaks so much of the sacrifices that are necessary, of all those different, just think of the thousands and thousands of sacrifices that this book set up. And it begins to give us a sense. It's a model for all that Jesus has done for us. I don't know how you felt as we've been going through the book of Leviticus. It's been quite hard work, hasn't it? It's been quite exhausting. Maybe we feel it's a bit impenetrable, quite difficult to read, quite difficult to understand. Those bits we do understand, we think, that must have been tough to have lived, to have done all of that things. We can sort of feel the weight, the burden of it. And that's a good thing. Because as we do so, as we feel kind of the weight of this book and the difficulty of this book, we get a bit of a glimpse of what it is that Jesus has done. Because Jesus has done this. Jesus has fulfilled this book. He is the atoning sacrifice. He is the high priest. He is the perfect, obedient son. He has lifted the burden of all of this so that we can come to know God, that we can have a relationship with him, that we can be forgiven of our sins, that we can receive his righteousness, all simply by putting our trust in him. And the more we feel the weight of that, the more we understand what he's done for us, the more it will completely change our lives, and we will be filled with thankfulness. We will long to dedicate our whole lives to him. Well, let's just take a moment to let that sink in. We're just going to take a moment to come before God in prayer. I'll lead us, but just a moment of quiet first. As we come before God, maybe we have just had too small a view of all that Jesus has done for us. Maybe we're very conscious of that. Father, we ask that you might help us understand more deeply what it took for Jesus to open the way for us to be in a relationship with you. Lord, please open our eyes. Help us see what it means for him to shed his blood for us. Maybe there is something that we can identify in our own lives that we're holding back from God. Romans 1 Romans 12, verse 1 says this: "Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship." Lord, would you help us to give you all our lives, to hold nothing back, to give it all to you. Help us do that, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.